privilege to read to you today from Romans 9 and 10, beginning at 9:30, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because of you, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Children can be dismissed.
Thank you, Marian. As we're coming to the word this morning, you heard me pray for my friend and Catherine, her daughter, Maddie, who's going to have a baby sometime. And it was supposed to be this past week, and it hasn't come yet. Well, Catherine's actually with us. She's this nice lady in the light blue. They're sitting next to Nancy Huffman, who is, you couldn't have sat better next to a better person. Well, I don't know. I mean, there's like a close tie. I mean, you could have sat next to Lucy. She's awesome. You know, Jean DeHaan is downstairs with the kids. So that lady back there is pretty awesome, too. The one in front of me is not bad. You could get Phil to slide over and sit next to Monica. You'd hit the jackpot. But I never point people out because I don't want to single anybody out and embarrass them. Isn't that right, Shirley? Thanks, Mark. Mark got it. Mark understood. Actually, Catherine knows about this church because her sister, who passed away about a year ago, used to own the Airbnb, which is right there. And so she's only stayed there. She helped decorate that Airbnb. And I, you know, Catherine, who comes from a different tradition, Christian tradition, I said, well, you know, just understand that our worship is a little bit different. It's going to be not exactly what you're used to, what you've experienced. And she said, well, I know you sing because I've heard you over there. And so now the ranting that you heard, the singing you heard, the ranting you didn't mention, that's this guy, and that's what I'm about to do. So welcome to Sunrise.
Thank you for welcoming me.
We're glad you're here.
I'm glad to be here.
Well, as we come to the Word, whether it's ranting or no ranting, gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this revelation of Jesus Christ and the salvation we have by faith, the righteousness that we have by faith. Lord, would you open our hearts and minds to see the truth in your word, and may we become transformed by the power of your word and your spirit at work in your people. May we become the body of Christ, the people of God you call us to be. And in that, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon for a part from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, just for clarity's sake, because we had an incorrect slide while Marion was reading, I'm picking up at verse 30 of chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. And we're going through verse 13 of Romans chapter 10. If you feel inclined to follow along in the Bible that you find in the under the chair in front of you, of course, also, those texts will be on the screen. So, however, you won't get too lost because we'll force you down the right path. So, let me begin by asking a question that I'd like you to think about. How do you feel when life is not fair? Has anyone ever noticed that sometimes life isn't fair?
All the time.
I never get what I said.
Yeah, Art said who said it was. I don't know, but we universally believe it should be, don't we? Especially for me. Now, if it's not fair for you, I can have compassion with you, but when it happens to me, I get downright angry and irritated. Right? So how do you feel when life's not fair? Well, the answer to that really is determined by another question. Who gets to decide fair, right? And we, of course, think that this guy does, right? Everybody do this. That's the person you think should decide fair. That's the nature of the human experience. We want to determine what fair is. Sometimes the less pretty sister actually gets the better man. Just think about that. Now, I noticed that no one yelled out, "Amen!" that maybe would have revealed to us what you think about your catch, your find, or your level of prettiness between you and your sisters. Now, just think about that statement. The less pretty sister gets the better man. Well, who would determine what's fair in that? Right? The prettier sister would say, I should get the better man because why? I'm prettier. See, Madison is the prettiest sister. Or she's the only sister in the family, so there's that, right? That's helpful. She, not a lot of competition. She totally is way prettier than Matthew and Cam. So, but I met Maddie's sister last week, and boy, they're both beautiful. So now we got a competition. So if you have a competition, how do you decide what's fair? Who gets the prettier sister? I mean, the better man, the prettier sister, the less pretty. And if you're the less pretty sister, you think, well, yeah, I'm less pretty on the outside, but inside, I'm beautiful. Because beauty works its way out, right? You can have, in fact, I think I've told you this story before. There was a young woman that, when I was a young man, many, many, many decades ago, I was absolutely infatuated with this young woman, and I worked with her for probably 6 or 9 months, and finally I worked up, and I just thought she was amazing. I thought she was gorgeous. And I finally worked up the nerve to ask her out, and we went out. And the whole time, she was a sister-in-law of a friend of mine, and the whole time we were together, she trashed my friend. By the end of the date, 3 hours later, I couldn't wait to get away from her. I never found her to be attractive again in my life. Interesting, isn't it? Mm-hmm. What's perspective of pretty? You know, what does Forrest Gump's mother tell us? Pretty does. Well, maybe fair is as fair does, too. I don't know, but who gets to decide fair? Questions in life that we've run into, like, why do I have to sit on the bench? How come I'm so tall in the fourth grade? Well, I'm so short in the 12th grade. Right? Life's not fair. And the perspective, when you received it from your parents, did it take the pain away automatically? No. Did it change over time? Were you able to see a different perspective that maybe it helped us along the way? Well, that's my goal today, because really it's the issue that we run into the same issue when we look at Romans chapter 9 through 11, which we started to look at last week. There's a question of fairness. Who attains God's salvation and why? And we as human beings like to weigh in on that. And we like to determine what's fair and what isn't. And why don't they? If they don't obtain salvation, why don't they? Why is it that you can try to help people their entire life, but whatever reason, they just won't receive it? Doesn't seem fair to me that they get left out, and it certainly doesn't make any sense why they would continue to reject God's mercy and grace in their life. Has anyone else ever discovered these questions along the way?
Yeah.
Right? And we cry out, but it's not fair! So, you remember the outline of Romans, right? Sin, salvation, service. Remember that? Chapters 1 to 3, talking about pretty much whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you didn't have the law, you're free from the law, you're not under the law, or you had the law. People didn't know what sin was because they didn't have the law, and so they sinned. But they have a conscience, and they still sin. And the Jews, they had the law, so they knew what sin was, and so they weren't supposed to do it. And how did they do? Paul says, not so good. They sinned. So whether you were a Gentile, you were sinful, and if you were a Jew, you were sinful. And then chapters 4 to 11, he begins to talk about salvation and goes in depth and not only talks about salvation, but shows us pictures of what it is and how it happens. And in chapter 4, that Abram believed God and what? He just simply believed God, and God credited to him as righteous. So he was righteous by obeying all the law? No, he didn't even have the law. The law hadn't been given yet. Before Moses, that Abraham believed God and was credited him with righteousness. So he's the father of faith. And of course, the last three chapters then talks about service. We've been met by God's grace, and we have received salvation. So how do we serve him? How do we live together in the body of Christ and faithfully walk out the faith in the midst of the world in which we live? And so this chapter finds us, chapter 9, in the middle of that section on salvation. And last week we saw that humanity is fully responsible for their actions. So if someone is walking with really broken choices in their life, that's ultimately on them. They might be victims. They maybe didn't have good families. They maybe had a terrible societal influence in them. They may be surrounded by bad kids at school, and we all know that bad company corrupts good character. So maybe there's lots of things that happen, but ultimately, right, human beings at some point are responsible for their action. But God is completely sovereign, or that is, in control of salvation. Thus, we said last week that God alone was the author of salvation. So today's text begins with more comparisons between the Jews and the Gentiles. So why all this comparison? Is it, what's going on with that? Why the focus on the other? Why do we always have to look at the other group and say, well, you know, we got this and they don't, or we're good this way and they're not? You know, what's the deal? Why is Paul so anti-Semitic? Well, wait a second. Not anti-Semitic. He's actually Semitic. He's a Jew. So he's not anti-Semitic. So literally people throughout the ages have said, you know, that Paul, he just hates women and doesn't like the Jews. Well, he was a Jew, and he didn't say he didn't like women. So let's be fair. Fair. Thank you for the irony. The focus on the division is because the division existed. Right? He's not making it up. He's writing this letter to the Romans. There's a bunch of Christians in Rome that Paul desires to go to, and he hasn't been there yet, so he wants to get there. And he knows that this very same problem that he's faced now all over, not just, not so much in Jerusalem, because everybody was a Jew, and so there wasn't really that problem, because everyone's a Jew, you know. No one faces nationalism or racism when they're in their own little, you know, huddle where no one else looks different or thinks different. But it's when we, you know, mix it up a little bit. We're like, oh, those people are that group. So Paul is writing this letter to Rome. He said, I'm going to come to you, and I know that you're already facing this, because every time I've gone to any place around the Roman Empire, I find this division between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. So he's just calling it what it is. See, the Jews said that Gentiles couldn't be in unless they followed the law. You can't be a part of God's grace unless you follow the rules. You know, you want to be in the club? You want the card? You got to do the stuff. Sorry, it's just the way it is. And the Gentiles said that God had withdrawn his favor from the Jews because they didn't really get it. They didn't understand that it was the spirit of the law that saves, not the letter of the law that saves. And so they didn't really understand the law. So God had withdrawn from them and was giving it just to the Gentiles. Paul, the Jew, wrote to the Gentiles and the Jews in Rome and explained the good news of God's righteousness by faith. That's what he's doing. He's proclaiming that all the things that you want to look to make you feel good about your righteousness, all of that is based on God's grace. Not what you've done. Not the things you look to. Not because you're a Jew. Not because you're not a Jew. Not because you're a Gentile. Not because you're not a Gentile. Not because you've obeyed the law. Not because you've understood something. It's by God's grace, a righteousness that comes to us by faith. So why do Christians of the 21st century need to know all this? Why is this really relevant to us? I mean, we're not Jews. Most of us aren't Jews. No. Ancestry.com says that my sister has got 4% Eastern European Jew in her, and she's my full sister, so I guess that would mean not I do too. So I guess 4% of me should say this is relevant, and the other 96% not so much. No. Because humanity still struggles to understand God's sovereign will and salvation. We still want to look at groups of people and say, they don't get it, they're not in, they're definitely my folks over here. Or these people, I want nothing to do with those left side sitters, count me in with the right side sitters. Or, I don't care about those sanctuary people, I want to be in the cafe. The truly hip and cool people are over here. Isn't that right, Shirley? But then, what we do? Catholics? No, they're not. Charismatics? Oh, come on. Everyone's got to do that? Seriously? That thing that you do? Everyone's got to be like that? What? They're not the frozen chosen? They're not reformed? We still divide up. And we still want to say how it is and who it is that experiences God's salvation. So let's see how Paul addresses this in the scriptures. First thing we're going to see is that Paul says that the Gentiles attained a righteousness by faith in Jesus. They got the righteousness of God by faith, unlike those who sought it by works through the law, the Jews who tried to do it through the law, and they stumbled over Jesus. Let's see what he says there. Verse 30, what shall we say then? Right? Paul's always using the interrogative. He's inviting the conversation. He's setting forth a philosophical invitation to think about these. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness? I mean, these Gentiles, they weren't pursuing righteousness. They weren't in Israel. They weren't coming to the temple. They weren't having the priests slaughter the sheep and the bulls and the rams and the goats for their sins. They weren't pursuing righteousness. They weren't learning the Pentateuch. They weren't learning the law and holding it in their hearts like Moses told the people of Israel to do. They weren't pursuing it. And yet Paul says that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. It's not attained by obedience to the law, Paul says. It's just simply that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so when the Gentiles believed God, it too is credited to them as righteousness. By faith, just simply believing what God has said, puts us in right standing with him. But that Israel, who pursued the law that would lead to righteousness, they did try to do all those things. They did go to the temple. They did obey all those rules. They did not succeed in reaching that law. Commentator William Hendrickson says, it's like the law was always so far out in front of the Jews, they couldn't ever catch it. They kept trying to attain it, trying to live right, trying to do the right stuff, trying to have the right doctrine, trying to do the right thing, make the right choices. But it was so far out, they just couldn't do it. Why? Well, verse 32, there's that question, right? There's the fairness question. Again. Why? Why would God allow Gentiles who didn't do the law to define this righteousness of God by faith when he wouldn't slow the law down long enough to let the Jews who were trying hard to catch up? That doesn't seem fair to us. Why? And Paul says because they didn't pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works. And they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying as in Zion a stone. Zion, of course, is where? Jerusalem, right? Mount Zion, where the Temple Mount is. I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, in a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul really takes two verses from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8, and later in Isaiah chapter 28, and he takes these two phrases, these two verses from Isaiah, and he co-mingles them, and he says this. So how dare Paul take words that God spoke about himself and apply them to Jesus? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem fair. Well, so, Paul wasn't the first guy to do it. Peter did it. The same verses, by the way. In one of his two letters to the church, he said the same thing. And of course, Peter wasn't the first guy to do it either. You know who else did it?
Jesus.
Yeah, that's right. Jesus. Jesus did it. Yeah. So Paul's not inventing this. He's not just taking it and being fast and loose with his theology. He's doing it just like he heard Jesus had done. He had read, or he had heard from probably Peter himself sharing the good news or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus proclaims that he was the stone that was laid in Zion. He is the one that's creating the stumbling block. So Paul's next proclaims his earnest prayer for his Jewish brothers and sisters. Is he anti-Semitic? Well, if he is, it's the strangest form of anti-Semitism because look what he says. My heart's desire and prayer to God, doesn't sound like he hates them so much, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. You ever met people who had a zeal, but not a lot of knowledge to go with it? Right? You know, I have noticed in the last couple years that there aren't a lot of senior citizens that are marching through the streets of Portland.
Amen to that.
Now, I don't know. Maybe it's just because senior citizens, you know, are too tired to march. That's possible. But, you know, we could have wheelchair brigades or something out there. because they would get all get upset about something and boycott somebody. And literally, there was a couple times in Washington back in the 70s or 80s that they had a wheelchair brigade, asking Congress to take action for whatever, American Disabilities Act or whatever. I'm grateful and supportive of those. And he was, too, after he had a stroke and ended up in a wheelchair. And once he got gray, he didn't call them the Gray Panthers anymore. So I don't know what that was. Maybe some judgment on his part. I don't know. But, most of the people who are burning things are under the age of what?
30.
30, yeah. Right? A lot of young people have got a lot of zeal.
No brain.
Well, I'm not saying they don't have any brain. Some of those young people are brilliant.
Common sense.
But they might not have knowledge, and sometimes they certainly lack wisdom. Right? Because with age, we hope comes wisdom. Right? But listen, we know that we've all met old fools, and that might even describe me. I don't know. No, there's not. That's a proverb. It's generally true. It's not always true. It's not a law. Right. So that's the way Paul says, oops, let's go back there. That's the way he says that the Jews were about their righteousness. They had a lot of zeal for righteousness, but they were ignorant about it. They didn't really have the knowledge. They kept trying to attain it by works, and they couldn't do it. They thought they were following all the law. When they get there, they realize the law was 50 miles ahead. And so we're going to run after it faster. And longer. It's like chasing the sunset. It's like looking for the end of the rainbow. Doesn't work. For being ignorant of righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. Right? That's it. Right. That's the part right there. I am the righteousness of God. Wow. That's a hubris. That is an arrogant statement. I coming back from Ukraine one time, I sat next to these two very interesting Jewish pilgrims going to a city in Ukraine where there's a rabbi where a lot of Hasidic Orthodox Jews from Israel go to study under this rabbi. And so oftentimes you're in the airport in Kyiv, probably almost every time I've ever been there. You see them before we get on the plane, and they're praying, and they're nodding, bobbing. And I ended up sitting right next to two of them on the plane, and it was a fascinating conversation. One guy couldn't speak English, so that's not so fascinating. But the other guy was very fluent in English. My Hebrew certainly wasn't going to give me any conversations with him for very long, other than to say shalom a lot of times. But we did have a great conversation in English, and he told me that he loved the law because he knows that by doing the law, he can become perfect in the eyes of God. To which I said, well, I too have read that law. And that law usually convicts me that I have not kept the law. It has taught me my sin and where I've fallen short. History of the Christian churches, of course the law points to what righteousness should look like, but it also reveals what sin actually looks like, because I'm not capable of living it up to it perfectly. And even Dwight, who has pointed out that probably David, when he sins with Bathsheba, probably broke all 10 commandments in one act. Other than depending on when he did that, we don't know that he violated the Sabbath. But all the other nine, David wiped out in one act. And of course, Jesus said, you don't have to lust in the flesh. If you just simply lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. So is there anyone here that hasn't? Because I would like to turn this pulpit over to you, because you're way more qualified to stand here and preach if you've never. Right? They seek to establish their own, and yet they did not submit to God's righteousness. Because you can have the letter of the law without the spirit of the law. And not obtain the righteousness of God. For Christ, and this is a big one, is the end of the law for righteousness. See the end of the law? No. He's not the end of the law. He's the end of the law for those who seek to fulfill it, to find their righteousness and the right favor with God through the rules. I don't drink, dance, smoke, or chew, or run around with girls who do. I'm holy because of what I don't do. Paul says no. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You're never going to be righteous by following the rules. But rather, what? To everyone who believes. Because righteousness is by faith. Here Paul takes us all the way back to the end of chapter 3 and into the beginning of chapter 4, right? I guess chapter 3, verse 27, 28, he begins to talk at this shift from sin into salvation. He says, there's a righteousness that is by faith, right? And then in chapter 4, verse 2, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's reiterating that righteousness comes by faith. And so now we see here that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Hebrews says it's what? Obsolete. The law is obsolete. You cannot become righteous by obeying the law. It doesn't happen. Following the rules just makes you a rule follower. And if you're a jerk, you're a rule-following jerk. And if you're a nice person, you're a nice person following rule follower. But it doesn't make you righteous in the sight of God that you've obeyed all the rules. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Those who are to have true righteousness have to receive it by faith. In verse 5, we find Paul's final point here. But also a sticky little situation. So the point is going to have to be delayed just a little bit, I should say, from verse 5 to the end of the section in verse 13. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law. What the person does, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Well, what does that mean? Of course, if they're living by the commandments, they're doing it. That's what it means. Well, no, that's not the point. He's like, if you're going to do the commandments, you need to live by them. Yeah, I got that the first time you said it, Bill. No, what my point is that if you're going to live by the commandments, you got to do them. Always, endlessly, completely, perfectly, without fail, without exception, without giving up, without slipping. You get the point? And here's the sticky section. Where does Moses ever say that? Well, he actually says it. But it's written in Leviticus, and they're proclaiming it. You shall, it's the Lord who says it, right? You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If the person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. In other words, if you pretend that you're going to find your righteousness in the law, you better live it out to the fullest. You better not waver one bit, and you better never make a mistake. Now, some of us are really good at, some of you know that I'm a strengths coach, trained strengths coach, and, Sean and I sit down and talk about Sean's strengths. He does have that, too, by the way. He's a learner. That guy's a learner. He collects books, not a strength, but he's a learner that is a strength. So, the strengths thing, people are really disciplined. That's a strength that people have. Some people are very deliberative. That's a strength. Some people are very consistent. That's a strength. If you're disciplined, consistent, and deliberative, raise your hand. Seriously. Come on. Don't be shy. These people are always shy. Come on. Thanks, Dan. If you're not, raise your hand. Yeah, I'm not either. What's my point? Is your point, Pastor Bill, that you can probably keep God's commandments if you have the right personality? No, that's not my point. Some people really like to try, though. Some people really feel fueled by the challenge to check the box and get. Some of you make lists every day. Some of you even, because of this coaching, I know that some of you keep such good lists that if you do something that's not on your list and you've already done it, you'll go back and put it on the list and then check it off. Have you ever done that? Uh-huh. See? You're guilty. Leviticus says, the Lord says in Leviticus through Moses, if you're going to do these things, you got to do them all. You got to live by them. By the way, let's not lose the point that it's in Leviticus. What's the point about Leviticus? What's the whole book about? It's about the slaughter of animals and the splashing of blood from the first to the end, because everyone's always sinning. Even though Israel has done all of these things and God has brought them out of Egypt and he has brought them to the promised land, he's brought them over the Jordan, they have defeated the Canaanites and they've settled on the land and they have built the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory, the cloud and the fire that hovers and the cloud fills the tabernacle and they can't get in. Moses himself cannot get in. Why? Because of the presence of a holy God. And Moses isn't holy. And so Leviticus is the very next thing, and there is just splashing and spreading of blood all over everywhere, because no matter how hard human beings try, we aren't perfect. It's in that book. The Lord says, if you're going to live by them, live by them. Do them all. How did that work for Israel? Not great. Repeatedly, they violated God's covenant commands of the law. In fact, they never obeyed them. Repeatedly, they followed other gods. Oh, there's this new god, Asherah. I think you're really going to like it. How about the Baal? The Baal is really, really interesting. It's a different understanding of truth. And they continually left the God who had delivered them out of the hands of they repeatedly failed at righteousness and justice and mercy. Because that's what the law taught them to do. To love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. And they consistently failed at doing it. Robert Munn said this, although law points us in the right direction, it provides no power to achieve its demands. The rules show us how badly we have failed, but they cannot empower us to succeed. And here's another quote. That which was infinitely difficult, hard, and painful, in fact, for sinners, impossible, has been accomplished by Christ. No mere sinner should now try to do what for him is both impossible and unnecessary. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, those of us who are inclined to follow the rules for our righteousness and think that we're better than someone who hasn't followed the same rules or tried to follow them and failed miserably time and time again. The reality is that it's impossible for us to get righteous through the rules, and it's unnecessary because Christ Jesus has done it on our behalf.
Amen.
Israel repeatedly failed to love God and to love others. And Jesus accomplished it perfectly. Praise be to God. Perfectly. Perfectly. He showed us what the law, the fulfillment of the law was. And it's love. Love God and love others. But, oh, there he goes. Just when you think you got him, could have wrapped it up right there. I couldn't, because it goes all the way through verse 13 and I can't ignore it. It's not my nature. But, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will ascend to the abyss, far side of the sea, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Huh? But then, what? I don't understand. Okay. Deuteronomy 27 is all about the curses. If you don't obey the law, these are the bad things that are going to happen to you, Israel. But, on the other hand, Deuteronomy 28 says, if you do obey the law, all these blessings will come. The problem is nobody obeyed the law. That's a problem. And then in Deuteronomy 30, it says, who will do this for us? That's what I read at the first word. Who will go up to heaven and bring down the one who can do this? Who will go to the far side of the sea and get the success maker and bring him to us so we can have that success? Who? And Hendrickson says again, the point is that the law has been given to Israel in the context of grace, and that Canaan, which the people are about to enter, is God's gift to them. It is no sense whatever the product of their own righteousness or strenuous effort. God has given it to them when they were hearing these proclamations from Deuteronomy. And Paul grabs that and he says, people of Israel, you didn't set yourself free from your tyranny in Egypt. It was the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. He didn't give you, you didn't get yourself the law. In fact, I'm getting ahead of myself. Here we go. God's promises are always a bit by grace. You didn't set yourself free from slavery. God did that. You didn't give yourself the law. God did that. You didn't bring yourself to this land. The Holy Spirit of God, by the Shekinah glory, leading his people through the desert. That's how that happened. It happened by grace. By the way, that very law that's being used for the attaining of righteousness, what's the very first words of Deuteronomy 20? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And so there is this salvific action that happens before the law comes. The saving indicative, the fact of the salvation, happens before the rules come. God calls people to himself and makes them his own before he heaps any rules on them. He says, I adopt you. Now follow me. I have done this work of grace in you. Now you can be with me. It's not what the world has told us or what the church has turned it into. And I don't mean the Catholic Church or the Orthodox Church. I mean pretty much every church that has ever understood a performance-based religion. If you live right, you can have relationship with God. No! The Bible says you have relationship with God. Now live right. See the difference? It's huge. The one I could never do. And as a little Wesleyan kid that was told that one day you'll be entirely sanctified. When you get the Holy Spirit, you'll be without sin. I was told that. Now, not by my father, praise the Lord. He said, don't eat that, Ernie. That's horse crap. That's what he said, literally. Don't eat that. That's horse crap. That was the conversation driving home from Sunday evening church one time.
are by grace. Freedom from sin, just like the Israelites got freedom from the slavery to Egypt, to Pharaoh. We are set free from our slavery to sin. You've heard it, right? The devil made me do it. Well, in Jesus, the devil no longer can make you do it. Number one, that whole thing, the devil made me do it, that's just an excuse. He didn't really. You didn't need the devil to help you. He will help you, but you didn't need him. He's a helpful guy that way. But you didn't need it. You're capable of sinning on your own. But freedom from that didn't come by my ability or my strenuous effort. It happened by grace. The law of love, by grace. Our eternal promised land, our Canaan land, by grace. What God did for Israel by grace, he's doing for us by grace. And Paul says, what does it say? That the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. It doesn't have to come down from heaven because it's already come from heaven. It doesn't have to come from the far side of the sea because he's already come. He's already been sent. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation by grace through faith. Tom Sooker, one of the Puritans, said, if belief is in the heart, it'll spring forth in the mouth. Right? If we really believe it, they won't be able to shut us up about it. Peter and John, after the ascension of Jesus, are going out and they're preaching, and they arrest him, and then they bring him before the Sanhedrin, and they're like, just shut up about that whole Jesus thing. Right? What do they say to them? Don't know what was going to please you, but we can't be silent about this. Your mouth. Believe it in your heart, right? Confess it, believe, and you will be saved. With the heart, one believes and is justified. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Now, throughout history, there's been groups of Christians who said, oh, that's it, that's easy. We'll just get people to say a mantra that does this and salvation will be theirs. Well, no. For with the heart, one believes. It's not just saying I intellectually have an assent. I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You say there is one God, good for you, says the scriptures. The devil knows there's one God, and he trembles. So intellectual assent has never saved anybody. It's the belief that is located in the heart, because it's from the heart comes change. Jesus said it's over the overflow of the heart that what? The mouth speaks. You want to know what's in someone's heart? Listen to what they're saying. Doesn't matter what the rules are. Third point is this: it's faith in Christ alone that brings salvation to all people. And here we find the solution to the Jew-Gentile conflict. Some people really don't like that Jew-Gentile conflict in the New Testament. That's okay, it's resolved right here. Paul resolves it for us. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Some of us don't understand. It's like, hold on now, wait a second. Now, did I choose Jesus or did he choose me? Does God choose us or do we choose God? I'm really wrestling with this because they can't be born into it, but get it, right? You don't just get it because you got sprinkled as a little baby or whatever. You go to the right school or raised in the right family, got the right last name, you got the right ethnicity, and you're in the club. Don't you have to do something? And it doesn't seem fair if you're not in the club or you weren't born in the right family and all that. So Christians have this we go into contortions about issues around who gets saved and who doesn't. And here's the point. There is no injustice in God. And for the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him. Now, if someone doesn't believe in him, that means to me that it doesn't apply to them. But anyone who believes, I don't know how that happens. I don't know the magical mystery that happens by the Holy Spirit convicting us of our sin and being able to give us faith in Jesus Christ. If it happens as a child or an adult, or we go on this journey, or we left the faith and wandered for 25 years in all kinds of other religions. I have seen every version of this. And every time when it comes back and the person says, I believe that Jesus is the way. I believe that then this applies to them. That everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Doesn't matter how you got there. Doesn't matter what contortions you did. Doesn't matter how obedient or disobedient, rule follower you were, or rule breaker you were, rebellious, you can practice every religion under the sun. When you come back and you put your faith in Jesus, Paul says, you will not be put to shame. And there it is, for there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks. You're upset about the Jews and Gentile thing? Well, don't be, because God's not upset about it. He created them both. And it says, he is the same Lord as the Lord of all, knowing his riches on all who call on him. You think you're a Gentile who God has not withdrawn the gospel from you like he has from the Jews? Well, then you're arrogant and you misunderstand. You think you're proud because you're a Jew and you've been included in the chosen people of God, but the Gentiles aren't? Well, then you misunderstand. Because God created Jews and Gentiles. He's the God of all people. And if it wasn't clear the first time he said it in verse 11, he'll say it again in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because it's Jesus alone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not fair. You go figure out how to talk them in to calling on the name of the Lord, and it'll be totally fair. It's not unfair. The thing is that you and I, like two sisters fighting over the best man, don't understand what fair is. We just don't understand it. We don't see what God sees. We don't know what God knows. I can see only as far as the horizon. Is that 7 miles away on the ocean? 12 miles away on the ocean. Thank you, Sailor Mark. I can only see 12 miles. I don't know what's over the horizon. Because I'm not God. Let God be the judge of what's fair. In fact, let God be the judge of punishment. Nobody wants to see anybody go to hell, except for Hitler. Everybody wants that Hitler to go to hell. Yeah, we're pretty sure that Charles Manson belongs there too. But not my Uncle Fred, who was an atheist his whole life. He's a good guy. Can we trust a God who is perfectly loving and perfectly just to pass judgment on Uncle Fred? Let God be the God of salvation. Let him judge who's in and who isn't. But that's all right, right? I mean, he's all-knowing. He's ever-present. He's all-powerful. He knows what's in Uncle Fred's heart. Maybe Uncle Fred is in. And I don't think he is. He knows what we cannot. It is he who has declared righteousness by faith. God declared that. I don't necessarily fully understand how all of that plays out. I just know that the inspired and authoritative word of God teaches
And so as a Christian church, we have to teach that. Because if we can pick and choose what we teach and don't teach, well then, what else should we not teach? And after a while, it'll just be easier to not teach anything. And here's the truth. And I think people know this. I meet people who are secularists that don't, I've never had a religious day, and I say, well, you know, no one's perfect, and they're like, well, that's for sure. They know it's not perfect out there. And those people marching the streets, they're marching the streets because they know something's wrong. Even if I don't disagree sometimes with what their interpretation or their solutions are, at least they're acknowledging it's a broken place. And the reality is, everyone is guilty. That's what Paul said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Everybody's guilty of sin. Jews and Gentiles, guilty. But it's by God's grace, God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross and shed his grace on us. So that we, though we deserved it not, he said, you belong to me through the Spirit of adoption.
Amen.
So then what's left? Heart of gratitude that would lead me to say, then I want to live in the manner worthy of the calling I've received. I want to live in a way that glorifies God. I now want to obey the law because I want to do that out of a heart of gratitude. I can say that it's wrong to obey the law trying to get righteous, but if you've been made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ and you want to obey the law, God bless you. You do it. And by the Spirit's power, may you be empowered to do so. But just understand, none of your righteousness ever will come to you through that law. The heart of gratitude drives us to live differently, faithfully, humbly, obedient, loving, kind, merciful, just. So if our task is not to decide what is fair or unfair, then what is our task? Well, Paul said, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All the people out there that you want to see saved, but you're afraid it's not fair to them because that God's going to exclude them, you have one thing you can do. You can invite them. Well, it's actually three things. You can proclaim to them. You can accept them. You can love them. You can be kind to them. You can encourage them. You can pray for them. You can come alongside of them. You can go do things with them that other people don't want to do with them. Who is it that the Lord is laying on your heart to say, Uncle Fred's not in the kingdom? Well, maybe instead of gossiping about Uncle Fred, you should just go visit him. Maybe talk to him, maybe listen to him, because maybe he's not that far away. I don't know. You see, we say at Sunrise that our vision is to invite friends. That's what we mean. We're inviting friends. Why? So that they will hear the gospel. They will know the gospel. And they will grow in faith with us. They don't have to be perfectly, pristine saints of the church in order to be here. We're all in the process. It's a sanctification. It's growth on a daily basis. And we're going to be accepting the people here because it's God's community of grace. That's who we are. That's the definition of who we are. So whoever it is that comes in that back door, and if they're respectful for us, as long as they're not like active shooters, or, splashing paint on us, we're going to be respectful and treat them as image bearers of Christ, image bearers of God, not necessarily Christians, but image bearers created in the image of God. And we're going to treat them with respect and mercy and kindness. And we're going to hope and pray and believe and trust that the Holy Spirit of God will take His word with His Spirit and apply it to their lives and invite them into the people of God. Good and gracious God, you're the one who met us in our sin. You found us when we were far off. You called us to yourself. You gave us faith in Jesus. Some of us have angry hearts toward God, and you melted them. Some of us were just complacent. And over time, you planted a seed of faith that grew so we're passionate about the things of God. We all, no matter where we were, far from you, you met us where we were, and you graciously drew us to yourself. Lord, thank you that you alone are the author of salvation. Thank you that salvation comes through Christ alone. Faith in the work that Jesus has done on the cross on our behalf, we receive that by faith. And Lord, thank you for the righteousness that is ours because of that. Lord, would you now empower us to live this week differently in that righteousness? Not thinking that we're better than anyone else, but knowing that the righteousness we have, we never achieved it. We didn't earn it, and we don't deserve it. But by your grace and your love, you gave it to us. And let us give it to other people in the name of Jesus.